Now, if you would take your copy of God's Word with me, we're going to read the preaching text this morning, which is found in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, and we'll read to chapter 5, verse 11. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. We continue today in another message from the book of Acts. It's been a wonderful account of God's grace and power in the life of the early church, and we'll look again at that today. The title of today's message is "Don't Get Caught Dead in Church." I took that from a commentary. I didn't make that up myself, but I thought that was quite appropriate for today's text. I do not have an outline for you, though page 9 does provide some sermon notes for you. I don't have an outline on here. I do have an outline in the notes. I'll get that to you in just a moment. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, once again we find ourselves thankful for the Lord's Day, just praying and singing and reciting what we believe. It's good news, Lord. I know it's what I need the first day of the week to get me going, to get me through this week, Lord. So now nourish us especially with your word. And we thank you that this word is from you. And we thank you that you know exactly what we need. There are folks in here, Lord, who are struggling with doubt and discouragement and heartache and hardship. I pray that you would meet them with comfort and consolation. For those, Lord, who perhaps think themselves as already arrived, doctrinally or otherwise, God, I pray that you would give them and all of us a sense of, as we sung, our need, a sense of our need for you. To come to Jesus constantly, today and always, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ian Duguid, he's professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary.
writes, quote, "The Bible is both an exciting and disturbing book. On the one hand," he says, "it is a book filled with exciting accounts of God's grace, mercy, and healing power. The Exodus from Egypt, the walls of Jericho falling down, David's victory over Goliath, Peter and John's boldness before the Sanhedrin, which you saw in the last chapter, chapter 4 of Acts. This is all wonderful and exciting stuff," Duguid says, and it is. But then there are the other stories. Stories that you might designate the darker side of the Bible. A flood that exterminates all humanity, the exception of one family. Fire from heaven incinerates the entire towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is the stoning of Achan and his whole family for stealing the spoils of war. These stories, Duguid says, are not so wonderful and exciting. They seem dark and disturbing. Such a story faces us in Acts 5. And this story presents us with some questions, both, I think, theological questions, redemptive historical questions, and practical questions. This couple dies right on the spot for lying and for idolatry. So we're going to get to them in just a moment. And I think, as a Christian, you have to come to grips with these two truths of God's Word. You have the exciting accounts of God's grace, mercy for sinners, and then there are the disturbing parts of the book, and you have to come theologically, hermeneutically, in all sorts of ways to be able to articulate why these things are in the Bible and why you would, as an individual, follow such a God who does these things. So I want to piece out this sermon in under two headings. We see first a palpable community. At the end of chapter 4, we see such a palpable and intense fellowship among the people of God. And then secondly, beloved, we see a psychology of sin in chapter 5, a psychology of sin. And then we'll conclude with a little bit of a lengthy conclusion, drawing on some practical things of this text, okay? I want to first draw your eyes to chapter 4 and a palpable community, verse 32. "Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." I just want to make three quick observations just in this verse alone. They're going to be brief. Hang with me. One, I love this. The first round of persecution did not snuff out the church. Right? In chapter 4, Peter and John are incarcerated for preaching the gospel boldly and publicly. They're threatened. In fact, the whole church is threatened. And you might come to this verse in verse 32 and think, oh, they're going to shrink back, aren't they? Or persecution has finally done it, hasn't it? No. The first round of persecution does not snuff out the church. Two, they're together there together. Two, faith in Jesus tightens our relationships. You see that? Look at the text again. Full number of those who believe, there's faith, so they're believing in Christ, were of one heart and soul. So saving trust, saving faith in your life ties you or it tightens you to one another. They begin to lock arms and lock souls together of one heart and soul, not just in proximity, but spiritually. That's what faith does. It tightens us together like a band of brothers and sisters. And three, faith in Jesus loosens our relationship to things. Look again at verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. You see that faith in Christ not only tightens our relationship to each other in love and in unity and togetherness, but faith in Christ loosens our relationships to things. Saving faith unties us to this world. What belongs to me is yours now. I can let it go. Why? Because that's what saving faith in Jesus does. I don't need this. And if you need that, you take it. What's mine is yours. It loosens our hearts to things, okay? Verse 33, read with me. Under this palpable community, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they didn't stop. Sanhedrin said, stop talking about Jesus. And they said, I don't think so. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So Christian property owners, as Luke calls them here, owners of lands or houses, they would be, by the way, a minority in the church at that point. I know that's not true for us today per se, but this is a minority in the church. Christian property owners are voluntarily, no one's making them do this. This is why such a remarkable account. They are voluntarily selling their lands and houses in order to meet the needs of other Christians. So this isn't some primitive form of communism or anything like that, okay? This is voluntary Christians selling their property. Why? Because my brother and sister is in need, and if I have something that can get them out of need, I'm going to do it. Wild. Such a palpable community in this text. And one man in particular, according to Luke, comes to mind. So Luke sees what's going on and he says, there's a guy that I have in mind that was especially who did this. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas seems to be exhibit A of the kind of generosity Luke is describing among the early church. Perhaps there were more. Sounds like there were. But Barnabas stands out to Paul, or to Luke. One author called Barnabas a hope infuser. That is, he infused, he imparted, he gave hope to the downtrodden and discouraged. That's what Barnabas was like, both in word and in deed. He infused joy and peace and encouragement into those who were disheartened into the faith, not only by word, but by deed. He had a field and he said, sell it so that so-and-so is taken care of. Barnabas was someone others could go to, someone others could rely upon in times of need. And here's just a brief point of application for us. In any given church, whether in Jerusalem in this day or our church today, God has done something in His wisdom that is absolutely incredible. He has married real abundance with real need. It's a perfect marriage. And just like the needs, the abundance comes in various kinds, not always wealth, at various times, not always rich, and to various people. And so in some seasons, you'll be especially needy. Doesn't matter who you are. In whatever way, you'll be especially needy in some seasons, and others will be especially supplied. It's a remarkable marriage God does in the life of the church. You'll be needy in ways others aren't, and rich in ways others lack. So this is beautiful marriage Christ does in the life of a church, so that each member is properly cared for, not just monetarily or physically or materially, but spiritually as well. And here's the greatest thing about this marriage, beloved, in this palpable community here at this church, Redeeming Grace, and we'll call them Jerusalem Community Church, I guess. The greatest thing about this marriage of real abundance and real need is that it's a shadow of even a greater love, is it not? When the God of infinite abundance took on need, took on flesh to make you truly wealthy. Barnabas, in other words, was not simply a man who, I just love people. Yes, he was, but at the heart of Barnabas, I think he understood the depth of the gospel. I think the gospel had made such inroads into his life that he thought of Christ, the one who was infinitely abundant, took need so that you and I would be wealthy. 2 Corinthians 8:9, isn't it true, beloved, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's what Barnabas is doing. How do you learn this, you think? How does Barnabas come to this conclusion? I ought to send my house, my field. How does he come to that conclusion? The gospel. It's the gospel had so impacted him. So he was willing to give and part with his goods. Now, we come, that's a palpable community, as we see here at the end of chapter 4. And I'm praying that you have someone in your life like a Barnabas. Maybe he gives you a house, by all means. But someone to encourage you, to bring comfort and consolation. Or maybe you're that someone in someone else's life. Be this palpable community. That brings us, and Barnabas is mentioned last here by Luke, because he's going to be offset with this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. So I want to move now to a psychology of sin. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. Would you follow along with me? But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, beloved, I think this is the marrow of the text. Okay? This is kind of the centerpiece of what we're looking at today. So, Peter is saying, you got to get this. Peter is saying, Ananias, the property and the proceeds, both before and after the sale, were yours to dispose as you wished. Peter's saying, we don't own your stuff. It's your stuff. You could have given 2% of the proceeds and told us, use it as you see fit, apostles. In other words, withholding some of the proceeds was not the problem. There was no rule you had to give everything to the church. There still isn't. Right? That's not the problem. Claiming you gave everything when in fact you didn't is the problem. And more importantly, here's what you got to understand. More importantly, claiming you gave everything because you want people to see you as they see Barnabas. Right? That's the problem. You have a functional idol or a visible idol or a visible sin, lying. But this couple, you know, they can't stand being in a lesser light than Barnabas. So, honey, I know what we'll do. We'll lie about how much we sold it and give that to the apostles and say it was the same. That's their problem. So we see, beloved, a psychology of sin. Here's a statement I need you to get. I want it to get in my heart, and I want you to get it in your heart, okay? The sins you see are prompted by the idols you serve. Okay? Or if you want it a little bit with a word picture, beneath visible transgressions, okay, visible transgressions are up here. Beneath visible transgressions, restless idols stir. Okay? That's the psychology of sin. Martin Luther was right when he said, you never break the 9 commandments by themselves unless you break the 1st commandment first. Idolatry is really the problem here. Lying, of course, but why did they lie? There's an idol underneath lurking in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. So this couple lies, visible transgression, but the reason they lie is because the idol of what? Approval? Needing to be seen in a certain light festers underneath. That's the psychology of sin. And that idol demands they serve it, and it says to them, if you don't serve me, I'll make you miserable. Okay? That's psychology of sin. Sins you see are prompted by the idols you serve. So do you know why you get angry at people? Kids, friends, parents, co-workers. Let's do a test case. Do you know why you get angry with people? Because beneath the visible sign of anger lives the restless idol of control, of not getting what you want. And so you argue, and you say unkind things. Why? Because your idol of not getting what you want is not being served by someone. So guess what? You serve it through anger. That's how our hearts work. And my question to all of us, as you're thinking about your life, as I think about my life, is this: how can I detect my idols? Because I don't want to just deal here on the surface of my sin. How do I get down here? And I just have three statements to make. As you think about your life and your heart to detect idols, I got idols everywhere. They're always stirring. They're like that little dragon, not little dragon, big dragon in the Hobbit underneath the gold. That's what the picture of our hearts are like, okay? What's that guy's name? Smaug, that's right. Smaugs are all over my heart. So I'm impatient and I'm anger and I'm this and that. Because something's going on in here. I'm not getting what I want. So three statements for you to consider. You can run these by your friends, your spouse, your small groups, or your own time with the Lord. One, I want you to observe your emotional reactions. What do you emotionally react to? Two, identify your fears and desires, your disordered desires. Why am I upset that I'm not getting what I want? Three, recognize expectations unmet. Okay? Follow the paper trail, and you'll get to an idol most of the time. Right? Because that's where we need to do the work of surgery. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. Oh, but he's right. My heart just pumps out idols. That's what it does. Approval. Being seen in a certain light. Right? Follow those things. The sins we see are prompted by the idols we serve. And the antidote, beloved, is not just to deal with here, and it's not even to exterminate the idols. The antidote to all of this is what? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, putting Him on, walking in His ways. As He then fills your soul, He then, by His grace, through His word and prayer and fellowship, begins to move those idols out. So a psychology of sin and a palpable community. Let's finish this text, verses 5 to 11. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for this much." So Peter's testing her here. Okay. And she said, "Yes, for so much." What the property was sold for, she says, that's what we gave her. That's a lie. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. and upon all who heard of these things. All right, this text right here, I think, presents us with some enormous questions, some challenging ones, I think, some theological ones. Let me just list off a few. Why do some people get dramatically healed by God? Acts 3 and the crippled man. While others get dramatically killed. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. That's one question. If one sin is all it takes for me to deserve a cosmic coronary, why am I still standing here? How come I'm probably going to survive this worship service? Right? You would think that if a single act of faulty, half-hearted worship aimed at glorifying oneself, Ananias and Sapphira, and not God, deserves death, then none of us would be left alive at 12 o'clock, right? If this couple deserved to die, then so do I. And here is my answer to those questions. It has to do with what we talked about 2 weeks ago, I think, and heavenly intrusions. Okay, you remember that? Some of you visiting are like, no, this is my first week. All right. Heavenly intrusions. Think with me again. Divine healing, as we see in the Gospels, Jesus is walking around healing people. Yes? Okay. He's walking around healing people. Divine healing in the Gospels, and as we saw in Acts 3, the crippled man being healed, we said, is a foretaste of the day when the curse of sin will cease. Right? That's what Luke is doing. That's what Jesus does in his word. What you see, these miracles, these healings, he's not just walking around Galilee with nothing to do. I guess I better heal someone. No. These are heavenly intrusions Luke does and Jesus does to show you, you know, one day you, like this crippled man, will be healed and you will leap and you will sing and rejoice at what God has done for you in Christ with no sin and no shortcomings and no disabilities. Right? That's a foretaste of the day when you and I will see Christ face to face, okay? Heavenly intrusion. Boom. Glory's here. To whet your appetite. On the other hand, divine healing, foretaste of glory. On the other hand, divine judgment. As we see in the Gospels, and as we see here in Acts 5, is a foretaste of the day when the curse of sin will persist on unrepentant sinners. Okay? So it's a specific time period, apostolic age. You have these foretastes of heavenly intrusions. And one is saying, you're going to get there, sinner. You're going to get there. Christ is going to heal you, and you're going to rejoice forever. But if you have not come to Christ, here's a heavenly intrusion, Acts 5, warning you. This can happen to you. This can happen. And you and I think, need to think, as we read Acts 5, you and I need to think, sin is serious business. My sin may not take my life now as it did theirs, but any sin, even the least of my sins, is an evil God in his righteous love must judge forever. If he's good, he's going to judge it forever. Here's the good news. And oh, is it good news? Your entire life rests precisely on the fact that sin is taken seriously. But guess what? Not by you. Has anyone in this room taken sin as serious as they ought. But your entire life rests on the fact that someone did. God. God. So serious is God about sin that he was not willing to ignore it or pretend it wasn't a problem. Instead, here's the gospel. In the words of Romans 8, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus paid the wages of death that my sins earned. He was buried for all the times, oh boy, for the many times you and I, like Ananias and Sapphira, tried to impress people and not God. For all the idols that lurk, Jesus was sent for every single one of them. And that, beloved, is why you're free to confess your idolatry. The only sin you can conquer and should confess is forgiven sin. Isn't that amazing? Why hide idols in here when what's in here is in the blood of Christ? He's already told the world how evil you are and how much your heart pumps through idol after idol. That's why he was hung publicly on a cross. Look at how bad they are. But I love them, he said. And so you're free, beloved. Oh, you're free to come to your spouse, your friend, and say, man, look at this idol. I want to get rid of it. Will you help me get rid of it? Not because you have to pay penance to get it out of your life, but because Christ has paid for that idol to be killed. It's already forgiven. What's more, Jesus is the only one who has truly given his all to God. Even Barnabas, and what a stud he is, who sold his field and gave the proceeds to the apostles and later devoted his life to the ministry, was not completely sold out for God. Jesus is the only one who has completely given himself entirely to God and to the church. He never pretended to be something he wasn't just to impress people. His mind never wandered during lengthy sermons or synagogue prayers. Never once. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience that I am called to live, and that perfect constant obedience is what is now credited to my account, so that in the sight of God, I am clothed with his perfect self-giving, not my fake spirituality. And what's even more, having died to the penalty that your sins deserved, Jesus was raised for your justification. Just as the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira were the first fruits of coming judgment, so the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of the coming resurrection. And his resurrection is the proof that there is no condemnation left for anyone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, beloved, are you in fact a Christian? I'm not asking how you were raised. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking any of that. I'm asking, Have you sincerely and finally trust in Christ for everything you are and everything you are not? Because if you're not, then like Ananias and Sapphira, your death is certain. Whether you have sinned just as they sinned, or ways different from them, your sin will find you out. The only question, my friend, is how long will it take to kill you? Because it will. There is no way of escape other than Jesus. Whether you live to 9 or 90, so I appeal, come to Jesus. Every day come to Him and rest in His grace. He is that perfect, beautiful Savior for sinners. And if you have, then bring your idols to the light. They're already forgiven. Confess, make them known. And rest that Jesus is absolutely enough for everything. You want to kill sin? You go to Jesus. Finally and always, let's pray. Oh, my gracious God, I pray that these intrusions would do a work on our faith, that they would cause joy and peace to rise in our hearts, and they would cause a well-grounded fear that sin is serious business, and more importantly, that you have paid it all. Thank you, God, for taking sin, my sin, more serious than I do. We love you. Cause this church, Redeeming Grace Church, to be a palpable community for one another. And perhaps by our good deeds, may the world watch and come to know you. In Christ's name, amen.